Good morning. It is a humbling privilege always to stand behind this sacred desk and proclaim the words of God to you. Been here 11 years, and it's been a joy to be here at Southern Seminary. I love what we've been. I love what we're becoming at Southern Seminary. It's a place that I love so deeply, and I'm privileged to be here and to be able to proclaim the words of God to you. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left, it's not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside or beside the way. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Our God, none of us are worthy to hear your words, let alone proclaim them. And yet you, by your grace and for your glory, you call us to proclaim your words. God, let that which is your truth be seared into our minds and hearts this day. In your name we pray. Amen. If you're like me, when you fly on an airplane, you never listen to the safety briefing. Am I right on that? We just don't listen to that safety briefing. It's partly because of the fact that we've heard it so many times before in many instances, but it's also for another fact as well. It's because some of it is actually pretty absurd of the things they have to say. They say to you, if there is a sudden loss of cabin pressure, remain calm. Let's think about this. If masks begin falling out of the ceiling, calm is not on my agenda. Or the one, my favorite, when you fly from Louisville to Nashville and they tell you where the flotation devices are. Do they know something about the distance between here and Nashville that I don't know about? Because I don't know anywhere to float between here and Nashville. But a few weeks ago, I was teaching in the Dominican Republic, and I was listening, partly because it was in two languages at once, and partly because I might actually need to know where the flotation devices are coming back from the Dominican Republic. And there was a phrase that was spoken that I've heard so many times before, but it stuck with me because I was actually listening this time. And the phrase is this one: Remember, the nearest exit may be behind you. The nearest exit may be behind you. Why do they need to say that? Why do they need to tell us that? Well, I think it's because we have a tendency to assume that the place where we need to go is always ahead of where we are. It's that way on an airplane. It's that way in your life. You assume that what you need is to get ahead of the place where you are, to make your way to the front. It's true in the line at the grocery store. It's true in your grades. It's true in your relationships. If only I can get to that point up there, then everything will be just fine. Or if only I can remove that obstacle right over there, everything will be just fine. What I need to do is to get ahead of where I am. But once you get there, there's always something more that you want. There's always something more that you desire, a little bit more ahead that you want to go. But what if the place where you most need to go is not in front of you, but behind you? That's what Jesus is telling his disciples right here. Is the place where you really need to go is not someplace ahead of where you are. The direction that leads to your satisfaction does not come through clawing your way forward, but rather in the back of the line. The direction to turn is not in front of you, but behind you, in the identity of a servant. Now let's set the scene here for a moment. Jesus is on the way to his death. Jesus is walking the green mile that will end in his execution, that will culminate in his crucifixion, and three times in the gospel according to Mark, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. And this is immediately after the third prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection. And right after James and John hear this prediction of his death, they immediately come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Now, this is like when your children come to you and say, "Daddy, will you do something for me?" When that happens, never say yes. Because your children are little sinners and they are manipulative. And if you say yes at that point, you will be taking trips to Disney World you never planned. You will have puppies and ponies that you will be purchasing because your children are deceptive and manipulative. But Jesus knows better than to say yes. He says, "What is it that you want?" Because he knows his disciples are devious, just as I know my daughters are devious. And they say to him, "Well, it's nothing too big. We kind of hate to even ask you. We just want to sit on your right hand and on your left when you are in your kingdom glory. That's all we want. You can even choose, Jesus, which of us gets the right and the left. We just want to be on your right and your left in your kingdom." Now, this is not just a matter of them wanting to be close to Jesus. Those who sat on the right and the left of a king were those who enacted the king's judgments and served as the king's successors. Remember, Jesus has just predicted his death. Now, I want you to imagine something. Remember that airline flight earlier that you didn't listen to the safety briefing? You're two rows back from first class. That's the worst place to be because you see all the good things that happen in first class and you don't get any of them. So you're watching that up there. And I want you to imagine for a moment that as you're watching up there in first class, kind of salivating over the better life that they have up there, that there is somebody up there, a little bit of a commotion, and suddenly there's somebody falls out of the seat. They're doing chest compressions on him. And in the midst of that, you reach up and you hit the flight attendant button, and when they come up and say, you say to the flight attendant, "Sorry to bother you, but if he dies, can I have his seat?" Now, around you, all those people around you, half of them are going to be angry because that was inappropriate. Half of them are going to be angry because they actually wanted that seat too. Now, imagine that. That's almost what the disciples are doing right here. If you die, when you're bringing your kingdom, can we have your seat? And Jesus has predicted his death, and if he's raised from the dead, what they're expecting is an immediate earthly kingdom, and they want to make sure they are at the front of the line. But if he isn't raised, well, if Jesus gets bumped off, they want to get bumped up. That's what they want. This is Eric Killmonger walking into T'Challa's throne room and saying, I want the throne. That's what he's doing right here. They're wanting the throne. They're wanting the power of Jesus is what they are wanting right here. They're wanting to share in that power. They are lobbying for lordship. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you take the cup that I have to drink? Can you endure the baptism with which I have to be baptized? Now, both cup and baptism here implies suffering, death, judgment. We see that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 51, when the prophet Isaiah refers to the cup of God's wrath or the cup of the Lord's fury. Jesus is describing here submission that goes all the way to the point of death. And Jesus is saying, can you endure what I have to endure? Now, of course, they can't endure precisely what Jesus is called to endure. They can't do that. They aren't expected to do that. But those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus will share in the sufferings of Jesus. We will share in the sufferings of Jesus, particularly those of us who lead the people of God. We are going to suffer. And what Jesus is in essence saying is you cannot get to the shine of my glory without going through the shade of my suffering. And one of the things that we often want as leaders, particularly in the church, we want to get to the shine without going through the shade. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. But they don't get it. And they say, sure, cup and baptism. We are your cup and baptism people. We can go through. We can do whatever you want us to do. That is definitely us. And Jesus said, yes, there's a cup you're going to drink. There is a baptism you're going to be baptized with. And this is indeed true for them in particular. James at this point only has about 15 years left to live. He will be beheaded by Herod Agrippa. John will be exiled and persecuted by the emperor. And Jesus is letting them know you will go through the shade of suffering. But then he lets them know something else. The shine of my glory is not mine to parse out to the two of you. It's not mine to parse out to the two of you. He says it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Now there's a similar phrase to that in one of Matthew's parables, in which for whom it has been prepared refers to all those who belong to the king. And so I take this to mean, in this particular text, those for whom it has been prepared as a reference to all believers, all those whom God has chosen, all who are in Christ. And there is a beautiful truth here. That if you are united with Christ, you will share in his glory. You are one of those for whom it has been prepared to share in the glory of Christ. It has been prepared for all who belong to him. But all the other disciples suddenly become angry, indignant, it says at this point. Now, like that airliner I talked about earlier, probably half of them, it's because of the fact that they thought the request was inappropriate. Half of them, because they wanted those seats. And so it says they are indignant, angry, and Jesus calls them over. And he says the so-called rulers of the nations act in this way. The rulers of the world who think they're in charge, they act in these ways of lording it over one another. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying all those people you despise, the Roman governors, the Roman emperors, all those, you are acting just like them. You're wanting to use the power like the world uses power. And how often do we see this? People who claim the name of Christ using and abusing power in precisely the ways that the world does, just like those who reject Christ. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Now we can look at so many places around us and point at all these places where we say, oh, they're misusing the power of Christ. We can look at the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicalism, even within our own Southern Baptist Convention. But here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at ourselves right here. Those of us in this place, those of you who are preparing for ministry, recognize this. Particularly, if you've been called to be a pastor, There is a power that will be delegated to you in your role as a pastor. And this power represents a privilege that is beyond imagination. You have the privilege of shepherding God's people and proclaiming God's word and caring for the souls of people that Christ purchased with his own blood. That's the power that will be delegated to you. And I want you to understand, this is not something you earned. This is not something you deserved. It wasn't because God couldn't do it without you. God was not, when you felt that call to the ministry, God was not pacing the portals of heaven, wringing his hands, wondering, how can I find someone who will keep the gates of hell from prevailing against my church? And then God pulled up your LinkedIn profile and saw on there that you had proclaimed yourself a top-tier student with great communication skills. And then God said at that point, I forgot I chose that one before the world began. He's the one. He is going to rescue my church and my people. Praise be to me, God says. Now, there's a couple of reasons we know that's not true. Number one, because not even God looks at LinkedIn. But the other reason for that is because your calling is a gift. Your calling is an act of God's grace. It is not something your talents earned. And because it is a gift, any power you will possess as a leader of God's people is God's property delegated to you for his glory. That should completely transform the way that you deploy your power as a pastor. Your power never becomes your property to be used as you please. It is not that. Never. So even now, as you prepare yourselves to lead the church of God, take care as you prepare. Take care that you never abuse the power that you have as a leader in the church of Jesus Christ, that you never exploit the power that is connected with the pulpit to advance yourself, to expand your platform, to be exploited for your pleasure. Burn this clause unto your conscience. It shall not be so among you. Burn that into your mind, into your conscience. And here's one of the things that I noticed. I've been a pastor for almost a quarter century. I've noticed so often people seem to pretend when they fall in ministry like this was some sort of a sudden thing that hit them and they don't even know what happened. You talk to sometimes at first and it's like, I don't even know what happened. One day I woke up, I was in another state with a new tattoo, a different wife, and half the church's money. I don't know how it happened. It just kind of happened. But that's a lie. What gets somebody to the point of an outward scandal happens at the end of a chain of 1,000 inward scandals that nobody saw. Don't forget that. And right now, the way you are living right now is determining the trajectory for where you end up. Do not forget that. It starts in tiny things. Little things. That momentary inappropriate comment you make about somebody's appearance that nobody calls you out on. It starts there. It starts in a few small personal purchases on the church credit card. They kind of owe it to me. It starts in that series of text messages you delete so that nobody else sees them. It starts when you're on the website that you're peering over the edge but not quite doing anything that is really scandalously sinful, but you're skirting the edge of it. It's in that anger and manipulation you use in a meeting so that people don't ever confront you. It's a lack of accountability and transparency that keeps you from owning up to patterns in your life that only a few people see. It's the moment when instead of listening and leading with humility, you decide, I'm going to win this one at all cost. It's 1,000 little decisions that move you gradually to a point of using the power delegated by God for your benefit, for your glory. It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. Burn that into your mind. Because when we use power that has been delegated by Christ for our own pleasure or platform, it is an act of treasonous theft by which we are claiming for ourselves that which Christ bought at the cost of his own blood. It shall not be so among you. Because we're not called to sovereignty. We're called to servanthood. And that's why Jesus says, whoever would be great among you, let him be a servant. Whoever would be first, let him be a slave. Whether in small ways or scandalous ways, all of us face the same temptations as James and John. To seek what we want at the expense of others, to set ourselves up as sovereigns, and the remedy that Jesus offers is a remedy of servanthood. The place you need to aim is not in front of you, but behind you in the way of a servant. To learn to live as a servant, as slaves of one another. Now, this metaphor of slavery is hard for us in many ways because we live in the United States under this shadow of racially based slavery in which people were enslaved and stolen for profit. And on the one hand, we can say, and truthfully, that slavery in Israel and in the Roman Empire was different from that. It was temporary in many cases. It wasn't racially based. And in fact, there was a different word in the New Testament that Paul explicitly condemns in 1 Timothy chapter 1 for stealing people from their homeland for profit. And yet, even with those qualifications, slavery wasn't desirable in their world. Nobody said, I want to be a slave when I grow up. It was still people owning people, and yet Jesus says, we are to live as servants and slaves of one another. Consider for a moment three characteristics of a slave. One of them is that a slave's identity belonged to their master. Their identity was completely submitted to and derived from their master. Secondly, because a slave could represent the master, the slave could be mistreated as the master's representative. But not only that, a slave was completely dependent on the master, even for their very life. And this command to submit ourselves so thoroughly as a servant and as a slave would be unbearable if it were not for what Jesus says in verse 45. He says, for even the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you hear what's happening there? What Jesus is saying? That in him, the sovereign becomes a servant. The Lord and master dies the death of a slave. For indeed, the cross was a death that was typically reserved only for rebels or slaves. And Jesus endures that death. The sovereign becomes a slave. And it says he gives his life as a ransom. As a ransom. This was not a ransom paid to the devil or to any human being. The death of Jesus was a ransom paid by God to God for the glory of God for all who will follow him. And this death was a substitute. It says that it is a ransom in place of or for the sake of many. Christ becomes the victor by means of his substitutionary atonement in our place. That he, Jesus Christ, the sovereign, the king, God in flesh, takes the place of a slave and sets us free by his death. And yet, through this death, we are purchased by God and set free, paradoxically, to become slaves of Christ and servants of one another. It's beautiful. The sovereign becomes a servant and dies to set us free, but sets us free to become servants of one another. It is beautiful. It is the truth that is expressed here, that by which we are saved. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus is revealed not only as the king, but also as a servant. And because of this death, the most that we, his servants, can suffer for him has already been suffered by him. And the worst that can be said about us has already been said about him. And the most we can lose has already been lost in his death and regained through his resurrection. That's what we see in this. And because we are his servants, our identity is no longer our own. We are joined in his sufferings and may even be mistreated in his name. But even in that, we depend on him because we know that he is our master and that he is good. And he has triumphed. Now, Mark, as he so often does, provides an example of what Jesus is teaching. And the example that Mark provides is this blind man named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, that's his example of servanthood. As Jesus and the disciples go on, they pass through Jericho. They pass through the city of Jericho. And there are people there begging for those that are going to the festival in Jerusalem. And one of them is this man named Bartimaeus who cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Notice there, he identifies with Jesus, but he recognizes he has nothing to offer Jesus. You don't cry out, "Have mercy on me," if you still have something left to offer. He knows he has nothing that he can offer Jesus. He knows that Jesus does not need him, and whatever that he receives from Jesus is an act of grace. Gift undeserved. And Jesus calls Bartimaeus. It's got this odd little phrase here. It says he throws aside his cloak, throws off his cloak. I don't think what it's intended there is that he took it off and threw it. Rather, that the practice was in their world to lay out your cloak in front of you as a beggar for people to throw their donations in. When it says he throws aside his cloak, what is being indicated there is all that he has collected for that day, he throws aside his very identity as a beggar to get to Jesus. And Jesus asks him the exact same question that he asked his disciples, that he asked James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" But whereas James and John asked for sovereignty, Bartimaeus just says, "I want to see. I want to see." And he receives everything he asks for, and he is satisfied to follow his master wherever his master may go. And he goes from being beside the way to being on the way behind Jesus. Bartimaeus doesn't know where the way is leading, but he does know who is leading the way, and that is enough. He doesn't know where the way is leading, but he does know who is leading the way, and that is enough, and that is what it means to be a servant, to be satisfied with the one who is leading the way. Sometimes the place you need to go isn't ahead of you at the front of the line, but behind you. In the place of a servant. There are three truths I want to leave you with from this text that I want you to weave into your life. First of these is this: because we are servants of Christ, our identity is no longer our own. Our identity is no longer our own. James and John, what they are wanting is seats of power. And I want you to ask yourself, what are the seats of power that are shaping my identity? What are the seats of power that I am longing for in my life? What is it that I look at it and I say, if I had that, everything would be fine? Or if I lost that, everything would be lost and I couldn't go on? What is it? What are the seats of power that are shaping your identity? If you are in Christ, you are a slave of Christ, and your identity no longer belongs to you. That is one of the most freeing things you can recognize, Because what that means is your identity is not in your job, your friends, your spouse, your house, your children, your degrees, your social media, the size of your church. It's not in any of those things. Stop seeking your identity in those seats of power and rest in Christ. Bartimaeus had Jesus, and he saw Jesus, and that was enough for him. Let it be enough for us. Secondly, because we are servants of Christ, our success is not achieved by pushing our way to the front. Our success is not achieved by pushing our way to the front. See, when you live as a servant, even as a leader of God's people, that power does not place you above the people of God. It does not place you ahead of the people of God. It places us among the people of God. And recognize, if the place to which you are called is among the people as a shepherd, that success in your ministry is not a conference in which you're speaking in front of thousands. It's not a book that sells millions. It's not a Twitter account with hundreds of thousands of followers. Here's what success looks like. It's faithfully suffering and serving among the people of God. That's what it looks like. A lifetime of faithfully suffering and serving among the people. If you're blessed with other opportunities, receive them as that, as blessings. But never forget what matters most. It's faithfully serving and suffering among the people. What will matter most at the end of your ministry is whether you faithfully proclaim the truth with love week by week, whether you led the people with gentleness, lived with deep accountability, and suffered alongside the people. That's what will matter at the end. John Perkins once said, great leaders enter into the pain of the people who have the pain, and they bear that pain with the people in the pain. Recognize if you're a leader among the people of God, you're not above their pain. You enter into it. You suffer with them as a servant of the one who suffered for you. There is no higher calling than the privilege of proclaiming the word to them week by week and sharing in their sufferings and their sorrows and their triumphs and their joys with them. There is no greater call. And lastly, because we are servants of Christ, we are called to a life of dependence on our master. You see, the identity of a servant is not a goal that you achieve through what you do. It is a gift that you receive by being joined with the one who gave himself for you. And recognize that in every moment, you depend for all the things in your life upon your master, Jesus. Now, that's easy for us to say in a cosmic sense. Say, oh, I depend for every breath. I depend for everything cosmically on Jesus. Let's drill down deeper in this and to recognize that in your daily struggles, your daily temptations, your daily triumphs, all of those, you are utterly dependent on Jesus. If there's any good to which you are called, you're utterly dependent on Jesus. If there's any triumph you have in the pulpit or in your leadership in the church that is honoring to God, you're fully dependent on Jesus. And when the whole church falls apart, it feels like you're wholly dependent on Jesus. You're dependent upon him. James and John, they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, here's what we have to offer you. Here's the deal. Bartimaeus says, have mercy on me. I have nothing to offer you. Where in your life do you need to admit and own up to, maybe to somebody else in your life, the degree to which you are dependent and weak and vulnerable? Not in some carefully calculated way on your Facebook page where it's to get attention, this kind of false, measured, manipulative vulnerability that we see so much of, not that. I'm talking about really recognizing I'm vulnerable, I'm broken, I'm dependent. Where do you need to say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? Where is it? Where is it? To be a servant, a slave of Christ, is to be dependent on a master who gave himself for you. You're a servant. You are a servant. And the nearest exit, the place you need to go, very likely is not in front of you, but somewhere behind you. A few months ago, I went to an amusement park, and we got fast passes for certain rides. But it was such a slow day that they weren't even running the fast pass line. And so they were letting everybody into the fast pass line. And when that started to happen, I started to get kind of upset and frustrated and angry, and here's why. Because I had a fast pass line, and they had effectively unfast passed me. And I was getting mingled in with these other people who weren't fast passed like I was. And what I realized in the midst of that is how ridiculous that was. Because what was happening is I was so focused on getting ahead to where I wanted to be that I was missing the joy of where I actually was. And if you lose sight of what it means to be a servant, that's what you're going to do. You're saying, I want to get in that church over there. I want to get in a church. I want to get into a different position, a different role. I deserve to be up there. That's where I deserve to be, is up there. And the calling of being a servant is to say, I will find joy and satisfaction in the place where I am. And I will serve faithfully here, even if all it means is I set up chairs for the youth group. I will serve faithfully there, wherever it may be. James and John, they were looking up there saying, we want those thrones. Bartimaeus said, I just want Jesus. I just want Jesus. He is enough. And he is enough for you. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Our God, we confess the many ways that we arrogantly assume we deserve more. We deserve something bigger. And God, I ask that you would break our hearts, make us servants who are satisfied simply to have you, to serve you. In your name, amen.